All right. Well, hey, grab your Bible, grab your message notes. Those are in the bulletin that you received when you came in. We are going to be in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, in just a little bit. But just to kind of, by way of introduction, I'll remind you that we are in a Christmas series that is called The King is Coming. And so this Christmas, all season long, we've been taking a sort of unconventional approach to our Christmas messages. We are not focusing on the story of wise men or angels or shepherds or mangers that you find in the Gospel of Luke. We're not focusing on John's incredible statement about the incarnation, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, but God loved the world so much that the Word became flesh. And that's an amazing truth, that God would love us that much that he would come near to us. But that's not the thing that we're focusing on this Christmas season. Instead, as I said, we're focusing in kind of an unconventional way on the often overlooked and misunderstood way that Matthew begins his gospel story. And if you've been here over these last few weeks, you know that Matthew begins his gospel differently than all the others. He begins it with, of all things, a list of names. He begins it with Jesus's family line, a genealogy that lists 42 names all the way from Abraham to Jesus, all about who was the father of who, and so on down the line. And we said, especially for us modern readers, that seems like kind of a boring way and an uninspired way to start that story. Unless inspired by God, as Matthew was, we know that tucked away in all of those names and who was the father of who is story after story about the goodness of God and all of those lives announcing in one way or another that an ultimate king was coming. That in their lives, they were pointing not only to the need for a king, but the promise that a king is coming. And that's really what we believe that genealogy is all about, that a king would come who would usher in a rule and a kingdom unlike any before or unlike any king after him. And so this week, our message is called The King is Coming for People Who Need a Revival. So just to kind of review, and we've covered this the last couple weeks, but we've asked the question, why would Matthew, who's got the most incredible story, the best story ever told, why would he begin it with this genealogy, this list of 42 names? And we've said for the last couple weeks that the main reason is he's establishing Jesus's kingly line. So it was very important that Matthew, who was writing to a Jewish audience, that they know that Jesus came not only from the line of Abraham, but he came from the line of David. If they were going to find the Messiah, as Matthew was telling them that Jesus was the Messiah, he needed to come from the line of David. Now, last week we saw that David in many ways falls short of what that great and honorable and ultimate king would be. And yet God made a promise to David, and this is so important. He made a promise to David, not based only on David's character and how great David would be and that he would never make a mistake, but God made a promise to David based on the character of God that from the line of David, from the house of David, would come a king who would rule forever and ever. And Jesus, Matthew wants us to know, is from the line of King David. And here's the thing we need to know. When God makes a promise, a promise is a promise to God, and we talked about that last week. Second thing we see is why does Matthew include this genealogy? Is he's reminding us that even his ancestors, and the list is full of some good names and some bad names, a lot of dysfunctional people, a lot of surprising people, but what we see is that regular people like Jesus's ancestors, the good, the bad, and the ugly, are not just a part of the story, they are the point of the story. In other words, when you read through those 42 names, you're going to find someone like you in one way or another. And that reminds us that Jesus came not just from a group of sinners, but Jesus came for sinners just like us. And Matthew doesn't hold back on sharing kind of the skeletons in Jesus's closet. In fact, I was thinking a little bit about the way that Matthew describes Jesus's family with all the goods and all the bads. And it made me think of a story about a man who wanted to do some research on his ancestors. And so he wanted to do a study of his genealogy. And so he actually commissioned a historian to study his family ancestors. And this historian starts digging in and starts finding all this amazing stuff about all the people that had come before this man. And so they decide they're going to have a party and they're going to reveal all of the findings about this man's family. And so he invites a bunch of his friends. He invites his family that's around. And he says, this is going to be amazing unveiling of my family line. Well, just a few days before this, they hit a little problem in that the historian discovers that this guy's great-great-grandfather had actually been quite a scoundrel. Right? He'd done, you know, a lot of really bad things, and not only had he committed a bunch of crimes, but he committed bad enough crimes that this man's great-great-grandfather was actually executed in an electric chair at a state prison. And this man was just blown away by this. He didn't know this, and he was just humiliated. He thought, I need to cancel this party because I'm going to be so embarrassed that people know that I've got this in my family background. And the historian says, well, hey, you know, don't worry, keep the party. I know just what to do in a situation like this. And so they gather together. The historian starts giving the report on all the different family members. When it comes time for the great-grandfather, the historian says this. He said, did you know that this man's great-great-grandfather occupied an important chair of applied electronics at a well-known government institution? He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. And that's how we normally think of it, right? We don't want people to know about our stuff. We don't want people to know about our dysfunction. And yet Matthew not only, you know, shows the skeletons in Jesus's closet, but it's almost like he brings them right out and puts them on display as if to remind us that Jesus came from real people that needed a savior, but he came for real people that needed a savior. And all of those names announced that a king was needed and that a king was coming and he would be Christ the Lord. So the third thing we see of why Matthew begins this most important story with the genealogy is while we've emphasized some of kind of the negative people on the list also has a number of really great people on the list. And so he wants to display some of the best qualities that would be found in Jesus. So in other words, when you go through those 42 names, a lot of them you see some great qualities, and they point to some of what Jesus would be like. Now, none of the names on the list, even the best of them, you know, are a perfect king or do everything right. All of them, even the best people on the list, are still pointing that another king was needed. None of them is the answer. They're all pointing to something that is to come. But there are some glimpses that we see that Jesus would have some of these kind of character traits. So for instance, Abraham is a person of great faith and obedience, and Jesus would have great faith and be obedient. And you know, Rahab had great courage, and Jesus would have courage, and Ruth had loving kindness, and Jesus would have that. And he would have the heart of David and the wisdom of Solomon, or even the wisdom of his own mother, Mary, who is on that list. And so Matthew is saying, none of the names on this list are really what we need, but some of them point to what Jesus would be like. And I want to look at one of those really positive names this morning. But before we do that, I was just thinking about this, how our ancestors kind of can point the way for us, or our people that have come before us can kind of point the way. And I was thinking about a little about my own grandmother, Mary. This is a picture of me with my grandmother, Mary Barnes. And it was taken just a few years ago. On the beach in Santa Cruz. I don't have a ton of pictures with her much later than this. She died when I was pretty young. I don't remember a whole lot of details about her. I think I was 6 or 7 when she died. But every time I hear stories about my grandmother, Mary Barnes, I want very much to not only know her, but I want to be like her. And so I just was thinking a little bit about this. I've shown some of you this before. This right here is a little treasure that I keep in my office. This is my grandmother's Greek New Testament that dates back to 1930. It's got signatures in here when she was a student at Asbury College and Asbury Seminary. And so obviously not that many women were going to college or seminary in the 1930s. And even fewer were actually reading their Greek New Testament. And I have all of her notes in here, and I think what an amazing thing that is. She was also a real person of faith, a very determined person. She was had diabetes and had that for a good part of her life. By the time that this picture was taken, her sight was mostly gone. But in those days, it was very difficult, very uncommon for a woman with diabetes to be able to have children. And yet she prayed and wanted this child. And when my dad was born, he was really considered almost kind of this miracle child. And that was always a big thing for my grandma, Mary. She was a Southern Belle. She was from Georgia, but she married a Methodist minister. And this Methodist minister took her all over the country to all these different churches, all these different little towns far away from Georgia. But eventually they settled in all places, Oakland, California, which is kind of a long ways from Georgia in every different way. And in Oakland, my grandmother and my grandfather ran a children's home for orphaned or troubled kids. They took those kids in and helped raise them with just incredible love. And so whenever I hear about her, I'm drawn in. And I think, you know, I remember just bits of pieces of the way that she loved me. But I think in just an amazing way that her life has helped shape my life and that I want to be more like her. And I share that because in a strange way, our family's past shapes some of who we are. In fact, when it came time for us to choose a name for our third child, we chose Mary Barnes after my grandmother because we wanted that kind of influence to run strong in our family. And I share that just as an example. At some level, when Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus, he's saying, in some of these characters are going to be bits and pieces that you see of Jesus, some really good and incredible things. And one of the best examples on that whole list is one of my favorite kings, a guy by the name of King Josiah, who became the king of Israel when he was only 8 years old. So Matthew breaks his genealogy up. The first 16 verses of Matthew are broken up into kind of three sections. First of all, you have from Abraham to David, who is the first king listed, and there's 14 generations, so 14 names. Then after David, you have from David and then all the kings that come after him, including those that divided the kingdom, including those that, you know, their countries were overrun by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. You have 14 generations, so 14 generations, 14 generations, and then once they're in Babylonian captivity, you have 14 generations from Babylon when they come back, rebuild the nation all the way through to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. So 14, 14, and 14, and kind of in the middle there, the last of the 14 of the kings that follow after David is this young man by the name of Josiah. And if you look at the list of the kings that are listed in Matthew, you see that it's almost an equal number of really bad kings and some really good kings. And Josiah is on the top of the list of the good kings. To understand the story of Josiah, this is just a great kind of overriding verse to get the picture. It says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. So what I want to do is I kind of want to just pull apart what set Josiah apart as such a good king and what can we learn from that. So the story is found in 2 Kings chapter 22. And I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. In your message notes, you can find the page number for 2 Kings chapter 22. And to understand the story of Josiah, you need to begin by understanding some of Josiah's world. It was a very different world than we live in today. So to kind of get a picture for what Josiah's world was like, I want to take you back actually several hundred years before Josiah to the time of Solomon. Most of us know the name of Solomon, who was David's son. Solomon was a great king in many ways. He built the temple. He was known, of course, for his wisdom. Some of the things that God inspired him to say and to write became part of Scripture. And so Solomon had a lot of really good things for him. Solomon also had some real weaknesses and some real downfalls. Not only did he marry hundreds of wives, and there's too many jokes to even say there, so I'm going to just push on past that. Not only did he marry hundreds of wives, but many foreign wives that introduced kind of foreign gods into his realm of worship and pulled him away from his relationship with the one true God. We also see that he accumulated wealth and power, but he did it in a way that at times it drew him away from God. And so Solomon had these problems in his life, and one of the places it deeply impacted was his own family. Solomon's kids are full of dysfunction. In fact, Solomon's kids basically lead the nation of Israel into a civil war, and they fight against each other, and the kingdom is divided into two parts. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel, they all go kind of back and forth of times of following God and not following God, but Israel, they kind of in the north kind of continue to follow after idols and reject God and all these kind of things until finally God says enough is enough, and he allows the Assyrian army in 722 BC to come and basically destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, which is of course very sad. The other thing about the northern kingdom of Israel being destroyed is it was meant to be a warning to the southern kingdom that says, look what happens when you reject and turn away from God. And so the people of Judah should have been able to look to their neighbors in the north and said, let's do things differently. And sometimes they did, but often they didn't. In fact, in the 60 or so years right before good King Josiah were some of the darkest season in all of the history of Judah. Because essentially they rejected and then forgot about and then just basically put God on a shelf. In fact, Josiah's own father and grandfather were the worst of the worst. Josiah's grandfather especially is a king by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was a mess in every way. He was the worst of the worst. He borrowed everything he could from the other nations that worshiped all these foreign gods, and he seemed to borrow the worst of even the other nations. This is what the New Bible Commentary says about Manasseh. He says he was committed to idolatry. Manasseh built altars to Baal. He erected an image of Asherah, another god, in the temple of all places. He worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. He recognized the Ammonite god Molech and sacrificed his own son to him. So get that picture, the king of Judah sacrificing his own son to an idol. He approved of divination and he killed all who protested his evil actions. It is possible that he even killed the prophet Isaiah. Rabbinical tradition states that Manasseh gave the command that Isaiah be sawn in two. Scripture summarizes Manasseh's reign in this way. He seduced Judah to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And what it's saying there is even before they came in and occupied the promised land, and Manasseh was worse than all those nations that even came before him. And so by the time Josiah comes in and he takes the throne, we see that Josiah inherits a nation that is really weak and divided. And as I said, they have all but forgotten God. They're chasing after all these other idols. They're doing everything they can to worship these other idols. And Josiah's own father and grandfather are the worst of the worst. And I share all that with you because you need to know that it was a nation that needed a revival. They had grown cold. In many places in that nation, things had been almost just kind of a spiritual death and a spiritual darkness. And it was a nation that needed a revival. Just like in many ways our nation needs a revival, just like in many ways our church, just like in many ways so many of us around this room today, if we were honest, would say we need a revival in our life because we've allowed ourselves to drift away from God, to turn away from the things that we know are going to keep us closest to him. And because of that, we've experienced some of that weakness that they were even experiencing as a nation. And so Josiah comes, and really Josiah's story is the story of Josiah sparking a revival and pointing people to not only the revival that came in Josiah's life, but that one day a once and for all revival would come, and it would come through this king who is coming. So let's just take a look. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at this revival that Josiah brings about. And let's just start with 2 Kings 22, verse 1 says this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, and then there's some other names there, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah and son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. And so we see the first action that Josiah takes, or the first action that is recorded after he becomes the king, is he sends the priest and he sends some others to go and kind of rebuild and remodel and update the temple. Right? And you can read a little bit more about specifically what they did there in the temple. But it's interesting, he didn't learn that from his father. He didn't learn that from his grandfather. But there was something in Josiah that he knew he needed to honor the house of the Lord. And so that was a good thing. And so he set some money aside to go and to rebuild and fix up the temple that, you know, was filled with all these altars and stuff to even foreign gods. And so they go in and they begin to remodel the temple. They begin to fix it up, and hidden away in some little back room off to the side where nobody had seen it before, covered in dust. I picture it covered with old, you know, bulletins and coffee cups. And that's probably not what it was in the temple. That's the way it would be around here. But covered up in all this stuff, they found a book. And they pull the book out and they blow the dust off it. And the priest realizes, oh my goodness, I see what I've got here. This is the book that I've always heard about. This is the book of the law. And yet for 60 years or almost 60 years, that book had been put away and unused. And what a sad picture that is, isn't it? Right? I mean, on the one hand, it's good that they find the book and they pull it out. But here's God's people that for generations now had just put their Bibles away and let them gather dust. And what a sad picture that is. You know, around here, it's not uncommon here at church that people leave their Bibles here after a Sunday or after a service or something like that. And I always love it when, like on a Monday or a Tuesday, someone will come back and they'll say, "Hey, I lost my Bible. Do you have my Bible here at the church?" And why do I love that? Because it shows that they've missed their Bible, right? It's like, oh, you know, they couldn't make it through the week without their Bible. And we think that's great. But here's the other side, and I'm not trying to be too judgmental here, but I'm just saying we also have a pretty good stack of Bibles that has been here for weeks, maybe months, a few that kind of go into the years. And so I always think to myself, well, surely they have other Bibles that they're reading every day. But the idea is they lost their Bible. And they didn't come looking for it. In fact, it wasn't until they pulled it out, dusted off, and then they bring it to the king. And verse 11 of 2 Kings 22 says this. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes, and he gave the orders to Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. And this is what he told them. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Because great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in it. And so what an amazing thing it is, he discovers this book, and it sparks this revival as he recovers it. And one of the things we see that Josiah does right away, which is a model for us, is that he just humbly obeys it. Right away, he starts to seek after, trying to understand this book. So what is Josiah's response to the word? He tears his clothes in repentance. It says he tears his clothes because he's saying, I'm humbled, and God, forgive us for this. And so we see what a great response that is. He desires to understand it more. He says we've got to, you know, get our best scholars on this so that we can understand what is written in this book. Let's drop everything until we understand what God's message is to us as a people. And then the other thing he does is he sets up this kind of reading program where both publicly and privately, not only is Josiah reading it himself, but he sets up this time for really the whole nation to hear the word of God read. And how big of a deal is this? This is what God says about Josiah's response. Verse 19, he says, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse to be laid waste. And because, God says, because you tore your clothes and you wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Because of your response, I have heard you. And can I be honest with you? The way that we respond to what we read in this book says everything about our relationship with God and everything about the blessing of God that comes with being people whose lives are based on something substantial, right? Because there's so many places where it's hard to know the right thing to do, the right way to act, the right way to do things. And yet God has given us his word. And sometimes we have to pull it off the shelf and we have to dust it off and we have to say, we need to spend time with this. And I know you're all here on a Sunday morning. And so, you know, you've got that devotion to do that. But it needs to be not just here on a Sunday morning when someone else is talking about the Bible. But you need to have that time quietly where you open it up, where you try your best to read and to understand it. And you may say, hey, you know, I'm not sure. I don't have the time for that. You don't know. My life is just slammed. I've got so much to do. And if that's you, I'm sympathetic to that. I get it. I understand what it means to live a busy life. But I just want to suggest to you, in fact, promise you that you have got time in your day to spend time with the Bible. Because if your life is anything like mine, I just stumbled across this new application on my phone. I think I downloaded the new operating system, and now it comes with this thing called Screen Time on my iPhone. And Screen Time, what it does is it gives you a daily report of how much time you've spent on your phone. Have you guys discovered this? It's horrible, right? Because you get to the end of the day and you're like, I spent how much time on my phone? Right? And it shows you, you know, how much time, you know, doing productive stuff like messages and emails, but how much time in entertainment or social media or all those kind of things. And my goal is not to make you feel guilty with that. My goal is just to say, yes, we have time to open up our Bibles and to spend time with the Word of God. And if your life feels that deadness, if it feels like God is far away, that revival comes first and foremost through recognizing and reviving the Word of God in our lives. There are those times when we just kind of put the Word of God away, and then it's no wonder that we feel depressed. It's no wonder that we feel insecure, why we lack wisdom, why we can't stand up against temptation. And if Josiah teaches us anything, it's the importance of pulling the book of the law off the shelf, dusting it off, dedicating yourself to read it, to know it, to put it into action. And that was the beginning part of a revival, not only in Josiah's life, but in the whole nation. So, all right, so that's the first thing he does. He rediscovers and revitalizes their commitment to the Word of God. A second thing we see that Josiah does, it's just incredible, is he recognizes the damage of idolatry and he destroys those idols. I love the story that Carol told about seeing that child in India, because not only of all that's happened because of that, but I love the story in that they saw someone, and if any of us would have saw a 15-year-old girl who'd basically been sold into slavery, our hearts would break for that, right? All of us would feel terrible about that. Not only did they feel terrible about it, they said, we need to do something. We need to be people of action. And Josiah is incredible as a person of action, especially when it comes to getting rid of the idols. Because remember, Manasseh and his dad after him started to put all of these different idols right there in the temple. And Josiah, once he reads the book of the law, he says, hey, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And he starts to destroy those idols. So look at chapter 23, verses 4 through 6 that say this. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal, one of the foreign gods, for Asherah, and for all the starry hosts. And check this out. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and he took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord in the and to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, and he burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. And actually, if you read 2 Kings 23, so much of that whole chapter is all about what Josiah does to completely destroy everything that had to do with the worship of idols. Now, in Josiah's day, obviously, they believed that there was going to be some sort of peace or some sort of prosperity, some sort of blessing that would come with worshiping these idols. And we're talking about little idols of stone, little idols of metal and gold. And so they actually would worship them. And they had all these rituals and all these ceremonies because they thought that worshiping and offering sacrifices to these things would be great for them. Now, there's two ways we could go with this. One way we could go is we could say, you know what? As I look back on 2018, I have been really great at not worshiping idols this year, because I can promise you I have not bowed down and worshiped one stone idol. I have not offered a sacrifice to any other god. I've been really great at not worshiping idols this year. And yet we know the idol is not even so much about the little stone object. It's anything that takes the place of God in our heart. And so actually, when Jesus comes, when Josiah's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus comes on the scene, they're not so much worshiping idols there. The Jews are not so much worshiping idols. And yet Jesus talks all kinds about the dangers of idolatry. He talks about not loving God versus money, because he says you're going to love one and you're going to hate the others. And he encourages his disciples to leave behind their nets and to come and follow him. He says that all of us take up our cross daily and follow him. He says to the rich young ruler, he says, great job, I'm following all the rules. But he says, if you really want to follow me, go sell everything you have, come and follow me. And he says that because he knew that the possessions that this man had were the idols in his life. And so the point I'm trying to make is that it wasn't just those little statues, it was anything that takes the place of the king's role in our life. And the story of Josiah announces that a king, a good king, was on the throne in Josiah, but it announces more than that. It announces that ultimately a king would come once and for all in Jesus Christ, and that king will not share his crown, or will not share his throne with any other idols. And so again, we look at that and we think of the places our life is lacking power and our inability to stand up against temptation or to, you know, just change in the way that we want to. And some of that is because we're allowing things that only should be in the place, the things that only God should have the place in our heart, we're allowing other things on there. And I think we all understand and know what that's about. So Josiah's like, I'm not even going to just put them away where I can go back to them. He burns them, he destroys them, and says, we've got to get this out of our life because we need a revival. Things are dead around here, and we need a revival. So he gets rid of the idols. And then the third thing we see that he does to bring about this revival is he revitalizes worship, even at great personal cost. And so they uncover the book of the law and they start to read it. And one of the things they realize is it's got all these celebrations and festivals that they're supposed to be celebrating to worship God, including the Passover. And they recognize that they've not been celebrating that. And so chapter 23, verse 21 says this. 23:21 says, the king gave orders to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. And so they read it and he says, hey, we are going to start as a people, we are going to start celebrating and worshiping the way that we are supposed to. The covenant, or the Passover, remembered not only what God had done, but it was a chance for them to worship God going forward. And so Josiah says, we're going to do this. There was one problem, however, with this is, for 60 years, they hadn't really been celebrating this Passover. And so not only people kind of forgot how to do it, but they also weren't really prepared. They hadn't built into their family budget, you know, an extra lamb to sacrifice in the spring or an extra goat. And so Josiah says, hey, we got to do this. But the people are like, well, we don't have the resources to do it. I love what it says about Josiah. You have the same story of Josiah, not only in 2 Kings, but also in 2 Chronicles. And this is what it says about Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35. It says, Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 lambs and goats for the Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. And I love this because what we see is that Josiah not only says, am I going to worship God, but he says, I'm going to worship God even if it costs me, even if it costs me a lot, right? And for us, it's easy to kind of just go through the motions of worship and think, I'm not really getting anything out of it. But like anything, we get out of our worship what we put into it. And so if we come and we're just here to watch people on the stage, we're not going to get that much out of it. But if we come to open our hearts up to God, if we come to give generously, to give sacrificially, if we come knowing that part of our worship is I'm not just here on a Sunday morning for myself, but I'm on the lookout so I can be a blessing to someone else. Do you see how that changes? And now you're not just getting, but now you're giving. And you know what happens when that happens? Revival takes place in our lives. Because they needed revival because they had drawn away from God. And if we were honest, all of us understand what that means to at times in our life, draw away. Josiah says, a king is coming. And here's what you need to know about that king. The people had drawn away from God, and God, in his mercy, draws near to them. That's really what the message of Christmas is about. Not that the people that deserved it, they had pulled away from God, but God says, I love them so much that I will draw near, that I will come close, that I will take on flesh and blood and move into the neighborhood with you. And that's the message of Christmas. And Josiah brought about this revival that lasted for a season, but we live in a day and an age where that king is ever present, always available for us. And in those places where we feel cold and dark and even dead, can bring about new life this year, right now. Let's pray together. And as we close in prayer this morning, God, I just want to thank you for your mercy that gives us beyond what we deserve, Lord. So I know that there's many of us here this morning that if we were honest, we've drawn away from you. And yet you've not given up on us, Lord. You love us so much that you gave us your son. And even this morning, Lord, you're shouting in every song that we sing, in every scripture that we read, that you are good and that you are here for each and every one of us. And so, Lord, we want to take a moment. We just want to evaluate our lives. And so just in kind of a closing prayer time, I want to take just a few minutes of quiet. I'm going to give you an opportunity just to kind of evaluate. Is your life cold? Are you feeling distant from God? God invites you home. God says, come home to that. But if you're here this morning and you know that you need to be revitalized in your relationship with God and spending time in his word, if you were honest, the book of the law is on the shelf. Maybe you pull it off every once in a while, but it feels very closed and different. If you're here this morning and you just need to commit just between you and God, to say, God, I need to revitalize my time with you. I want to spend more time in your word. If that's you this morning, would you just between you and God, would you just raise your hand as kind of a commitment to him? Yeah, you guys aren't alone in that. That's so awesome. God, I pray that your word would be alive in each and every heart, that we would not only have the discipline to open it up, but as we do that, Lord, that you would meet us there and that you would bring about life and that you would restore relationships and you would restore things that are broken as only your word can do. And in that same way, we think about idols in our life, and not too many of us are worshiping idols, but I think a lot of us understand what it means to allow things to take the place that God only you deserve in our life. And if you're here this morning and you just can think about your life and there's some things on the throne of God that you need to commit to say, God, I want to take those things off the throne of my life. Just between you and God, just as a way for you to have just the simplest action, would you just raise your hand and say to God, God, I want to put you back on the number one throne of my life. We get that. We're with you on that. Yeah. And God sees that, and God loves to see that from you. And if you're here this morning and maybe worship has grown cold, and your time with the Lord or your time even at church or in Bible study, Lord, it's just grown cold. If you're here and you need to rediscover what it means to worship at any cost, would you just, as a commitment between you and God, would you just raise your hand and show God that you want to revitalize your worship? He loves and he sees that. We get that. God, I thank you for a church family that says we want to follow after you. Revive us, Lord. We know that we all tend to drift away. Thank you that you came near to us and that you are with us all the time, but especially this Christmas season, that you would be alive in our hearts and alive in this church and alive in each life here today. In Jesus' name, amen.